All right. Well, I was told the last time Don preached, and Don's back after being in Atlanta for a little while. I was told the last time he preached that he told a story about how he was preaching because he and I went for a walk in the woods or something like that, and only one person came back. And the reason why I say that now is because you guys have noticed Billy's been gone for a while. And the last time I saw him and Don were going for a walk, so... No, actually, Billy's in Russia, in case you've been wondering where he's at. He's there for a total of 5 Sundays. They're doing a ton of work over there. They're helping History Makers, which is a church that we've been just a huge partner in helping it start. It's full of young people there. He spoke at a missions conference. He's helping tons of little churches all over the place. And one of the cool things that he wanted to share is actually this picture right here of, these are 3 young men, part of the History Makers church, who left while we were sleeping last night. They left. These are guys part of History Makers, which Dan, when he was talking about FedCat, he was talking about our faith commitment offering and how that goes to helping that ministry. Well, this is just another one of those ministries on that list of the ways we get to partner, not only in our relationship, not only in sending Billy, but in supporting financially, just tons of things that happen around the world. So get this. This is a mission team from a church plant that we help with to show Jesus' love. And we're connected to that, right? We get to be part of that. And so I wanted to share that with you just so you know that Billy's still alive. At least he was this morning when I got this email from him. You never know, crazy things happen in Russia. But he's doing well, and I want to show you what he's taking part in, what we're sharing with. But I also want to pray for them. So will you just join with me to pray for these guys on this mission trip and also for Billy and Patty and the work they're doing. God, we thank you so much that the reality is, the work that you do through us, you could choose to do it all on your own. You can fund it, you can do the work, and it would be better than what we could even do. But in your wisdom and your love and your grace, you allow us to be part of people's lives being changed here in Federal Way and literally the other side of the world. And thank you that you allow us to partner with you. Thank you that you're doing great things. And God, I just pray that these 3 guys, as they go on this trip and they drive for a few days up a frozen river to get to where they're going, Lord, I just pray that you would use them in some awesome ways. God, I pray that through the ministry they do, that people would hear your voice, that people would feel your love, that they would sense that you're near and that you love them because these guys are willing to go. God, I pray that people's lives would be changed as your gospel is proclaimed. And in all of it, Lord, we ask that you were honored through what they do. God, we really pray for Billy and Patty too, who they're just on an extended trip, and that those trips are hard, being away for so long. And so, God, I pray that you'd give them strength, that you'd give them grace, that you'd give them focus. I pray you continue to use them to do the work you've called them to also. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Very cool. Happy Super Bowl day. I've got one Seahawks story, but I'm going to save it for the end just to make sure everyone stays, all right? So we'll see how that works. My goal today, I want to inspire and I want to challenge you in the way you think about community. Today, my goal is to have every single one of us consider what it would look like to take a step of faith toward community and also to maybe take a step of faith in community. And you'll see what I mean as we move through the morning. But we're in the middle of a series, and it's called Life on Track. Life on Track. Now, life on track can be understood in a variety of different ways, right? If you heard the term life on track outside of church, maybe you'd start thinking along these lines, right? Is your life on track? Does that mean you have a stable, good job? That's a life on track. Or maybe you have a healthy relationship with your wife. Or your kids are decently behaved, and so your life seems to be on track. Maybe your finances are in order. Maybe you don't have any glaring issues with sin that are just obvious to everyone. And so maybe that's where your mind would go when we say, you know, is your life on track? And if I describe one of those things, and that's true about you, that's awesome, that's good, that's great even, but that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about a life on track. A life on track isn't you got your ducks in a row. We've talked every week about how a life on track, it's built on a handful of truths. a handful of realities. And the first one is a life on track is a life that recognizes its need for Jesus. It recognizes that apart from Jesus, there is brokenness, there's lostness, even if all the other things are lined up and looking good. Apart from Jesus, there's something missing. A life on track, it recognizes its need for Jesus, but it also receives His grace. It receives His grace by putting faith in Jesus. Now, we use that term here a lot, and I'm going to spend some time explaining what it means a little bit later. So if that's a new term for you, just hang on until we get a little bit further into the message. But it recognizes it and it accepts, it receives the grace of Jesus by trusting Him. And finally, a life on track is as it recognizes the need and as it receives grace, it turns around and it responds in worship to Jesus. It responds by living a life of worship. So this series, Life on Track, it really is a handful of pictures of what it looks like to worship Jesus. To live a life that really reflects what He's done in it and the gifts that you've received. If you were here the first week, we talked about how a life on track, it is expressed in the joy of treasure faithfulness. Treasure faithfulness is kind of a weird term, right? But treasure faithfulness, it's this understanding that everything we have, it comes from God. From our finances, to our personality, to our intellect, to our talents, to our gifting, it's all from God. And we've been given these treasures so that we can steward them, so that we can use them for His glory and for His kingdom. And so there's a joy that a life on track experiences when it's using what God's given for God's purposes. That was our first week. And then we talked about how, in our second week, a life on track is a life of worship in the community sense, when we gather together and when we raise our hands and we sing. We talked about how worship is joyful, how it's grateful, and how it's humble. And how that happens in the action, but it also happens when we walk out these doors and we go and watch a Seahawks game, or we go and we go to work tomorrow and we spend time with our family. It's this constant, my life is meant to worship God in everything that I do. That's a life on track. Again, it comes out of receiving His grace, though. And then last week was kind of cool for me, because the teenagers just came back from Dare to Share, and they were inspired to share their faith, and we talked about how a life on track is a life that shares the gift of the gospel that it's received. Now, last week we had 54 people, they committed to memorizing the gospel acrostic. If you don't know what that is, if you look in your program on the inside flap, it just says, God created us to be with Him, our sins separate us from God, sin cannot be removed by good deeds, paying the price for our sin, Jesus died and rose again, everyone who believes in Jesus and Jesus alone has life everlasting. And that life after everlasting, or life with Jesus, it starts now and lasts forever. 54 people said, I'm going to commit that to memory so when I have an opportunity, I can share it with someone. I mean, that's awesome, right? That is just, I was so excited when I saw that. Not only that, 34 people, they committed to what we called the 48-hour challenge. They said within the next 48 hours, they were going to look and attempt to take the opportunity God's given them to share their faith. And just think about that for a second. 50-some-odd people able to share the gospel. 30-some-odd people looking actively last week for an opportunity. That's cool. That's a life on track. That's a life that's recognized what God's done in our life isn't meant to be held on and kept just for us, but it's meant to be passed to other people. And that brings us to today. Today, as you can tell, I want to talk about how a life on track has a lot to do with community. It has a lot to do with understanding community and being part of community in the right ways. And I want to start by telling you about a community that I desperately wanted to be part of when I was in ninth grade. When I was in ninth grade, I went to junior high, not middle school. So around here, we have middle schools now. So middle school is 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. Well, junior high is 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. So I was in ninth grade. I was the top of my school. It was my last year there. And the community that I desperately wanted to be part of was the varsity baseball team, right? I had played baseball all my life, and I really loved it. It's still my favorite sport, but I had a few things that worked against me. Because in ninth grade, I had still yet to break 100 pounds, right? And the year before that, I got hit in the eye with a bungee cord, which is another story I'll tell you sometime. But the moral of that story is I lost a good amount of depth perception, so I couldn't hit a ball as well as I used to be able to. And those two factors combined with my general lack of coordination at that stage in life meant that I wasn't looking very good when it comes to baseball. But I wanted to be part of that team. I wanted the hat. I wanted the jersey. I wanted to have a coach that demanded, I mean, this coach was intense. He demanded that on game day you had pants that you ironed and shoes that you shined for school, right? I mean, he was classy, right? And I wanted it so bad. So I showed up to tryouts, and I was the first guy on the field, and I was the last guy off the field, right? Not as talented as Russell Wilson, but same kind of idea, right? Every drill that he ran or someone ran, I was the first one to volunteer, even if I knew I wasn't going to be great. I just wanted to get noticed. I wanted to be on that team so bad. I poured myself into that. I think I lost so much sleep that week, just stressing and dreaming and thinking about being part of that team. And at the end of the week, I made the team, right? And I think it was more out of pity than out of merit. But I got to be part of this community that as a ninth grade kid, like, that was my world. Like, I wanted to be part of the baseball team. And I was able to. But I share that story with you because I want to start by asking you to think about how much effort and how much energy you put toward being part of the community of Christians. How much energy, how much effort do you put to be part of, not this. You know, this is one level of community, but this is not the level of community I want to talk to you about today. The level of community I want to talk to you about today is what we call around here a discipleship group. It's a group that is focused on discipleship and is driven by relationship. How much energy and how much effort do you put toward being part of a group like that? I mean, let me use that analogy of a track. Our series is Life on Track. Imagine every single one of us, we're on a track and we're jogging or we're running or we're walking or whatever it looks like, right? We're on that track. And let's say for today, that track represents being part of community the way Jesus designed community. You know, Jesus was part of community with his disciples and he spent time with them and he poured into them and he guided them intentionally. And so we're going to talk about that some today, but imagine you're on this track. And I want you to answer, what kind of pace are you keeping on track? Are you here today and you're someone who you are running? Maybe not sprinting, but you're running hard. You're part of community and you believe in community and you're trying to grow through community and you're trying to help others grow through community. You broke a sweat, you're running, right? Or scale it down a notch. Maybe you're someone who you're not running, but you're walking. You're part of community. Maybe you go to a discipleship group regularly, whether it's a men's group or a women's group or a discipleship group that meets in a neighborhood group. You're part of it, but your pace is kind of nonchalant. You're kind of just walking. You're not always excited about it. You're not always as committed to it. You miss occasionally. But you're on track. You're part of it. Or maybe you're walking, or not walking. Maybe you're not walking. Maybe you're standing. The person standing on the track is the person that is, you know, they might be part of a group, but they really don't attend a whole lot. And when they do, they're not really invested in growing. So when they go, it makes no difference whether they go or whether they stay home. They technically, their name is written down somewhere, maybe they're part of a group, but they're really not invested at all. It's the person just standing on the track. Or maybe you're on the track, and you're running, but you're running the opposite direction. I mean, honestly, I think I was there at one point in time, and I know many of us have been. Like, I want nothing to do with community group, right? You say things like, I'm an introvert, or I don't get along with people, or I got so much baggage, and I don't want to be part of a group, and all the excuses. And so you're not running with community, you're running from it. And before we jump into exploring some of what the scripture says about being part of a relationship where you grow, I just want to take a second and evaluate yourself. Are you running? Are you walking? Are you standing? Or are you running the other direction? Because it's helpful as we start to try to get our mind around how the scripture talks about growth and discipleship and being part of community. I want to start in a passage that it's going to be a little bit of a relief if you're someone running the opposite direction, because it's not a passage necessarily about being part of a discipleship group. But it is a passage that builds the foundation of what groups really are about. And it's in Matthew 22. It's in Matthew 22. It actually starts about verse 34, but I'm going to pick it up in about verse 37. In Matthew 22, Jesus is being questioned by some religious leaders, and they're poking around. They're trying to find a hole in his story. They're trying to find a way where they can compare themselves as better to him. They're trying to trip him up in whatever way they can. And one of the ways they do it is a lawyer who's part of the group called the Pharisees. He asks Jesus this question. Some think that he's trying to trip him up. Some think that he really wants to know the answer. But he asks them this question. He says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" He says, out of all the law, what is the one commandment that is better than all the rest, that's most important? And Jesus responds to him and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he goes on and he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus finishes and he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You know, this series about life on track it's a series about responding to God. And this passage right here, Jesus' words right here, they put front and center the truth that the greatest response, the ultimate response to God, it's love. Jesus makes it clear. Love God with everything you got and love others. Love God and love others. He says all of the law and all of the prophets, they depend on these commandments. In a sense, what he's saying there, and I've got my Bible open to, this is the New Testament, and this is the Old Testament. He's saying in this two-thirds of the Bible, he says all the commandments in here, and all the times the prophets said things, all of that, if you were to boil it down to two phrases, here they are. Love God and love each other. Love others, love your neighbor. He says it all boils down to loving God and loving others. Now, we listen to Jesus and we think about that a little bit, and I gotta make sure we're thinking about what he's saying in the right way. Because he's not saying, hey guys, I read it and I have my summary. I've analyzed it. I have a commentary for you. It's really about loving God and loving others. He's not like one of those guys that you listen to on the radio. I said I listen to the radio a lot, who they watch football or they watch tape or something like that, and they say, oh, you know what? Here's my opinion. Jesus is not speaking about it as a commentator. You have to remember, Jesus is speaking about this as the author. I mean, the scripture makes it really clear that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine, that he is pre-existent. He existed before any of this was created. He was there for creation. He created it. And as the creator, as God, he's the one that inspired every word written in the Old Testament. Jesus isn't saying love God and love others as a commentator. He's saying love God and love others as the author, as the one who knows it better than anyone else. And he boils it down. He makes it clear. Now, I don't know if it's simple, but he makes it clear. He connects these two commandments, and he could have just left it at love God, but he adds on to it. Even though the guy didn't ask him what are the two greatest commandments, he adds on to it loving your neighbor. In this moment, he's making it clear that our relationship with God, the way we love God, it's related to our relationship with other people and the way we love other people. The reality is the kingdom of God. God's work in our life, it moves us, it presses us toward different relationships with people. Relationships that aren't built on what we can get out of it, that aren't built on our selfish needs or desires or thoughts or ambitions. They're built on love. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, he picks up on this in the book of Galatians. We actually looked at Galatians last week, and we talked about how Galatians, Paul is confronting people who are trying to ruin the gospel, trying to taint the gospel. And he gets to a spot where he quotes part of Jesus in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now check this out. Jesus says, love God, love people. And Paul says, love people. Right? And at first glance, you can almost wonder, is Paul disagreeing with Jesus about that first part? Like, why isn't Paul not saying to love God first and then love people? And there's obviously no disagreement, right? Paul loved Jesus. Paul followed Jesus. Paul was called by Jesus. But I think what Paul is saying here is he's saying that first part, loving God, it doesn't happen at all. It doesn't happen at all without a sincere love for others. That first part, loving God, it can't happen without loving others. Because loving others is really the byproduct of loving God. When you love God, you begin to have the ability to love others. You know, I like to look at the cross as an example of this. You know, the cross, it's an illustration of many things. The clearest thing it's an illustration of is the phrase, Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us. Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us. See, the cross, in its simple form, it's a reminder of what we deserved. The Bible talks about how if you sin, you face the consequence. The consequence is death physically and spiritually. We deserved a punishment like dying on a cross. But Jesus, when he came into the world, he didn't deserve that punishment. He didn't do one thing that would require him to die. Yet he willingly died for us. He went on the cross willingly. He died for us, and God's power raised him back to life. That's the picture of the cross. But I also like to view the cross with this idea of loving God and loving others. I think someone taught this to me when I was like in high school. Maybe it was Sean Smith or Kevin Crane or something. But the image has always stuck in my head that the cross has two beams. One's vertical and one's horizontal. Which is the kind of love this passage is talking about. We talk about loving God. We're talking about that vertical love. That love that doesn't come and say, okay, God, I decided I'm going to love you. No, it's a love that begins with God saying, I'm going to reveal my love to you. It begins with him loving us, him showing us how much he loves us. And as we understand that, our response is to love him back. See, when Jesus says to love God, he's not telling us to do something that he hasn't already given us the ability to do by God's love for us. We love God. That's the horizontal aspect of our faith. But the cross, it also has... Excuse me, I said horizontal when I meant vertical, didn't I? My mind sometimes gets ahead of my mouth. The horizontal is just loving each other. It's this aspect of you've got God's love, as Romans 5 puts it, poured out into our hearts. And as his love fills our hearts, it begins to spill out vertically in the relationships all around us, toward the people all around us, toward our family members and our coworkers and our loved ones, and toward the people that we wouldn't call our loved ones and that are annoying to us or that are mean to us. This love has been poured into our hearts. And as we love him back, our love just starts to spill out for other people. That's the idea of loving God and loving others. It's letting his love take root in your life so you can love others. That's the idea. Now, Paul, he wants to make it clear what it looks like to do this. But as he moves to explain what it looks like to do this, he actually makes it clear what it looks like not to do this. He starts by giving a passage and explaining what it looks like to have an anti-love, to not have God's love being filling your heart and spilling out toward others. This is a few verses later in verse 19 of Galatians 5. He says, "Now the works of the flesh..." The flesh is our sinfulness, our selfishness. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. And then he gives us a list. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is a list of anti-love. This is a list of anti-love that is expressed in total selfishness and total sin. If you were to look at this list in depth, you would see the kind of things that when Brenda with Federal Way Coalition Against Trafficking, when she stood up here and she talked, these are the kind of things that in their worst degree, they start to they start to come out in those ways. Where you begin to use people in such terrible ways. But he says things such as these at the end of that list. Because this list isn't exhaustive. This list is really about all of the selfishness we have. All of the ways where we choose not to love God and love others, but instead we love ourselves. And we try to do things our way for our benefit. And Paul makes it clear, there is this anti-love, and those who live a life characterized by anti-love, what does he say about them? He says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, they will not have any part in eternity forever in heaven with God. Now it's important to recognize, he says they will not inherit it. They will not inherit it. He doesn't say they're not earning it, because you can't earn that. He's saying these are people who are marked not by the gospel, but by selfishness. These are people that have not put their faith in Jesus. Maybe they've even said they have, but they have not put their faith in Jesus. And it's obvious because they're pursuing all of these selfish and sinful things instead of pursuing what he talked about in verse 14. Loving each other. Loving your neighbor. He gives us this really clear picture of anti-love, really to set us up for what it looks like to really have true love. This true love is, I think, a description of how love is an expression of God's Spirit working inside of us and leading us. This passage is called the fruit of the Spirit. It's famous because these are all characteristics that God produces in us as we trust Him. Verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is him saying love, the very first characteristic listed there. It's this expression of God's Spirit leading you. See, God's love in our life, it's supposed to be expressed to other people. And it's expressed in a variety of ways. And it's expressed relationally. I mean, look at this list again. It's kind of easy to breeze through a list and not slow down and look at what it's saying, right? But I think every one of these characteristics, it can be applied relationally. The fruit of the Spirit, it's not this fruit that happens in isolation where you sit on an island by yourself. It happens in the context of relationships. I mean, love, it's pretty obvious, but move on. Joy. Well, maybe joy is just an individual thing until you start reading the book of Philippians like we did this summer. And over, Paul paints this picture of joy and he connects it to his relationship with the people in Philippi. See, joy, there are times when it can be experienced alone, but it's an outpouring of a relational factor. It's God's Spirit working in you relationally. The same with peace. We look at peace and our go-to thought is peace is when I sit and I have peace. There might be trauma or crisis around me, but I trust God I have peace. Well, peace is relational also. Peace is what happens when two people have enmity, when they have strife between them, and the gospel brings it so they're reconciled. They now have peace when there was enmity. That's relational in nature. Same with patience. Just ask any mom of young children, right? Patience is, it's relational. It's having patience when especially the people in your life or the situations in your life aren't working the way they're supposed to. The rest of the list is pretty easy to tell. Kindness is relational. Goodness is relational. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these are expressed in relationship. See, God, love is just an expression of God's Spirit leading you in the relationships of your life. I think the early church understood this pretty well. They had a pretty good grasp on this. You know, the early church, they're characterized by a lot of things, and some of the things we try to figure out how they apply, and some of the things don't work as well because of different contexts. But one of the most famous passages on the early church I want to read for you. And I want you to notice a few things as we read it. But let me start by just reading. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. It says, they, the disciples, the people of God, this church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And an awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing all the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with a glad and generous heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, the early church existed in a very different context. And there's a lot of things we could talk about in this passage that we pattern our church after, and maybe in days to come we will. But here's the one principle that I want us to see, at least for today. They operate in a different context, but the same principle is that the believers, they gathered consistently. They gathered consistently. It says actually they met daily. They met daily. Now, I'm not going to ask us to start meeting every day for church, right? Although that might be kind of cool. Because they lived in a different context. Work was different for them. Things like education and family, the world, it operated differently. It's different today. To talk about meeting every day, it just doesn't seem possible with the way our world works. But the principle of meeting together consistently, of having that common time where we look at each other face to face and we share life together, that's something that's transferable. That's something that we can have in our life. It talks about how they met in the temple. That's kind of the idea of worship, right? They'd meet together, they would gather for their worship and the teaching. But then right after that it says, and they met in homes. Now about that time, their church was so large, it wasn't everyone meeting in one home. It's a picture of they dispersed into groups all throughout their community, meeting in homes. And that's where a lot of their devotion to the teaching and to prayer, that's where a lot of that took place. And at Lifeway, we look at that and we say, what does it look like for us to do that? What does it look like for us to meet consistently, maybe weekly, in a small setting where growth can happen? And that's what we call discipleship group. Whether it's, like I've said, neighborhood group or a men's or a women's group, we say we can meet together, we can come together, and we can create a place that's safe, where people's needs are cared for, where there's leaders who can help show you the way and how you're supposed to grow. See, that's where real community happens. This Sunday morning worship, it's community, but it's only one level of community. Real community happens when we sit around from each other and we're able to look at each other in the eye and talk about what's really going on and talk about how the gospel applies to every situation we find ourselves in. That's real community. And that's what we try to make happen in discipleship groups here. Now, I can describe it some more, but instead I'm going to invite a couple people to help me describe it. I'm going to ask Heather Althoff to come up. She's our director of community life. She is our discipleship guru, right? Seriously. I mean, she maybe, I don't know if you want me to tell them this or not. She produces most of the discipleship guides we have and the conversations we have for our home groups. She pours herself into thinking, what does it look like to help people grow in the context of community and small group? And she does a really great job at it. And so in a little bit, she's going to share some, but I also want to invite Paul Wright to come on up. Paul is, well, you'll get to hear his story, but he's someone who's part of not a men's group, but a neighborhood group. And he is growing because of it, and he's experienced the blessing of being part of real community. I want you to hear Paul's story. Go ahead, guys.
Thank you. Now, Paul, you are kind of new to Lifeway, but you're also kind of not new to Lifeway. Why don't you tell us just a little bit of your story and what caused you to get connected to a neighborhood group?
Okay. Well, over the last 16 years, I've been in a lot of different places in the country, originally from Florida, first moved out to the Northwest in 2001. I moved out first to British Columbia and then came down here to Washington in 2002. Got involved with Palisades at the time, and I was here when we first joined up to form Lifeway. I was blessed in all of the places I've been to be part of a small group ministry. And at that time in 2002, I had come here hoping to move on in my work at the time in airport operations, but came down with a serious illness, rheumatic fever. And thankfully, though, through my community group, my neighborhood group, Rick, Rich, and Peggy Long, they just opened their hearts to me, took me in, just loved me, cared for me, helped me to see the purposes that God had for me. And likewise, wherever I've been, I've come to see that kind of genuine community where we're growing together, learning more and more about the Lord together, and being real. I've been through all kinds of ups and downs with my life groups over the time. We've had the happy times together and the hard times together. And in all of that, that community of other believers who have gone through many of the same things or different challenges, being able to benefit from their testimony and what they have learned, what God's revealed to them, has been absolutely essential to my growth in the faith.
Okay. So in the past, you've been a part of both men's groups and mixed groups, like neighborhood groups.
Yes.
Tell me a little bit about some of the benefits of both of those and how you ended up in a neighborhood group this time.
Over the years, I've been part of men-only groups where guys got together and, talked about the nitty-gritty of being a man and being faithful follower of Jesus. But and those were great. But the groups together with other couples, and in this case, my latest group, older couples with so much experience, they've really been able to pour out such a wealth of character and how the Lord has guided them over the years and how He's helped them grow. And greatly benefited from that.
Thank you, Paul. And is there anything else that you would want to share, that you would want to let people know about groups and just what they can do in their lives?
I just want to encourage folks who in those groups to be open to the experience of what the Lord is trying to do in not just teaching their minds, but teaching their hearts and putting it into practice, together with others, because that's how our faith is proven and that's how we grow the most.
Thank you, Paul. Can we all give him a round of applause?
Awesome. Now, I wanted you to hear from Paul because he's got one experience. And he lives one lifestyle, and groups have been meaningful to him. But I also want you to hear from Heather a little bit, who leads this ministry, but she's got a unique perspective too. So would you share kind of some of your thoughts too?
Sure. and I use notes, so I'm going to stand at the table. You know, I think as the director of community life and of discipleship, I think a lot of people just assume that I've always been just sold out on community and I have all these amazing relationships all over the place. But the fact is, I'm not by nature a people person. You know, if you took those things during our where do I fit in, and, you know, I came up with the task-oriented introvert kind of personality. And so it's not natural necessarily for me. And the fact is, understanding real community and its value for growing in Christ is a fairly recent development for me. Even when I started in this position, I have to say the thing I was most excited about was developing this whole program of classes where people could just start going through the classes, and at the end, you know, out comes this growing disciple. And that's not the way it works. And I'm learning that. The funny thing is that I grew up with amazing Christian community around me. I still have people, even people sitting in this room, that have been a part of my life for as long as I can remember and have been a part of my growth. I think I didn't realize their role in my growth. I just thought we had great friends, and we did. Most of my life, I connected my growth in Christ directly to my knowledge of the Bible and of God through the Bible. I'm a school person. I love classes. I went to way more school than anyone needs to go, and I chose to do it. But I figured that the more I knew about him, the more I must be growing in him. And don't get me wrong, I still 100% believe in the value of knowing the Bible. I went to 5 years of seminary where we went through courses that took us through every book of the Bible. I learned the languages. I did all of that. But I have to say, I've grown more like Christ in the years since I got out of seminary than I ever did in seminary, because I'm learning the value of putting that knowledge into practice in a community and with people. Like Mike was saying, I can learn every verse there is to learn about the fruit of the Spirit or about patience, but it's really hard to develop patience without having an object for that patience, or without having people that help you develop that. Honestly, I think for most of us, community sounds great. I mean, what's not to love about knowing people and being known, or loving people and being loved, in theory? But the fact is that people are busy and their lives are chaotic, and getting in community means taking on other people's busyness and their chaos as well. And people are messy. If you're like me, tasks and facts are a whole lot easier to handle. I liked my seminary classes, and I like tidy little Bible studies that end after 8 weeks. I like it a lot better than hashing out real life with real people and allowing them to confront me or having to confront them in person. But what I found is that I'm more like Jesus than ever when I take the time to live life with them. I feel way less comfortable, but I look way more like Jesus when I'm struggling to have patience with someone, or struggling to give grace to someone, or struggling to allow them to speak into my life. So I'm more convinced than ever that community with real messy relationships is the way that God wants to grow us. It really is the only way to reach people for Christ in the first place, and then to reach people to help them grow. So as much as I'd love to develop a series of classes and programs, which, you know, maybe out there in the future someday, it's really not the way that we're going to develop disciples. It may be the groundwork for understanding some of that. But Jesus made disciples through relationships, and so I can't imagine that he has called us to do it in any other way. So I've committed, and I continue to commit every day to developing those personal relationships in my life, as hard as that is, and to encouraging and training other people how to develop those relationships and to do it purposefully. And that really is what community and discipleship ministries at LifeWay is all about.
Well, I appreciate you, Paul, sharing. And Heather, I really appreciate you sharing. And you can kind of see, this isn't about us coming together and having it all figured out and doing it all right. There's process happening for every single one of us when it comes to engaging in community. You know, a lot of what I think about when it comes down to what community is and what it looks like is, and bear with me a little bit, I was reminded of it during the Seahawks game 2 weeks ago. Did you watch the game versus the Packers? Okay. In that game, Russell Wilson had what is probably his worst game ever, right? He threw, was it 4 or 5 interceptions? Up before overtime, he threw to one of the main receivers, Jermaine Kearse, 4 times. He threw to him 4 times. 4 of those balls were caught by someone from the other team, right? And the commentators, they say that they actually said that 2 of those interceptions, they were probably Kirsch's fault. They bounced off his hands, landed in the other people's hands. The guy should have caught the ball. And in that relationship between these guys, there you would imagine there'd be some tension. You'd be imagine there'd be some kind of separation, like I'm not going to throw to him again. But if you watched until the end, even though some people, they decided to go take a nap and then woke up pleasantly surprised, right? If you watched until the end, what happened that very last game, that last play of the game to win the whole thing? Wilson threw to the receiver who had missed 4 passes already, had 4 interceptions thrown to him the whole game. He threw to that receiver for a catch that wins the game. You know, at first glance, you're kind of like, oh, that's cool or whatever. But if you hear the way Wilson talked after the game, he said, I just trust those guys. I believe in him. Yeah, we had a rough game up to that point, but I believe in him. That's what community groups is. I mean, that's what a group is all about, is we come together and we love God, we trust God, but then we love each other and we trust each other and we help each other grow. When it comes to being asked to be part of a group like this, I know there's 1,000 excuses we can make to say no. I know that it's easy to avoid that, but I think that's kind of what the author of Hebrews had in mind a little bit when he's writing. In chapter 10, he writes in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Overview, big level understanding of this passage. He's saying in this passage, he's saying, guys, we have to cling to truth in community. He says, we need to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Why? Because the one who promised is faithful. Because God, because Jesus is faithful, we hold fast to it. Not because we're faithful, not because I'm faithful or you're faithful, but because God's faithful, we hold fast to the truth of the gospel. And if we do that in community, and here's how we do it. We encourage each other toward love God, love each other. We encourage each other toward doing good works, not just saying I love you, but actually doing something about it. And then he says, don't neglect meeting together. See, there's something about meeting together consistently. Being part of a small group of people who genuinely care for you and who you genuinely care for. A group of people who want to grow and are helping each other grow. That's what we're talking about here today. That's why I said at the beginning, I want to inspire and I want to challenge you to take a step of faith toward community and to take a step of faith maybe in community. And here's what it might look like for you today. If you've got your connection card, would you pull it out and look at the back of it for a moment? On the back of your connection card, there's a few ideas of what it might look like for you to take some steps of faith toward and in community. The first one it says, I want to take a step of faith by joining a discipleship group. If you check that, we're going to help you figure out what the right group is for you. Maybe this means you're part of a group technically, but you haven't been going and you're not really connected. Maybe you need to check that and say, I need to really engage like I should be. The second one says, I need to take a step of faith by beginning the process of training and apprenticeship. See, the reality is we have a lot of groups, and some of the groups, they're kind of like bursting at the seams, and it's time for some of us to step up into leadership. And to say, I need to begin the process of being trained so I can lead a group, not just go to a group. It's a step of faith in community. Maybe you say that all of that is a little too much for me. I'm not even ready for a discipleship group. I would encourage you to consider that third piece. It says, I want to take a step of faith and I want to participate in First Steps. It's a group of people going through what the church believes, talking about our vision and what it looks like to be part of Lifeway. It's 4 weeks instead of committing to a group. Maybe that's where you start. And if by chance you're here today and the gospel made sense, this message of Jesus made sense, and maybe it hasn't before, that last box is for you. You say, my step of faith is to put my trust in Jesus, that he died for me and that he rose again. I'm going to give you a moment just to respond if one of those feels like it's what God is leading you to do. Now, if you're new, I don't want you to feel like you have to put down anything. If you don't feel like you're ready, that's fine. But I'm just giving you an opportunity if God is moving you in a certain direction. As you do that, I'm going to ask, actually, if you'd stand with me. I'm going to pray for us. And we're going to worship a little bit more. Heavenly Father, Lord, just like we said at the beginning when we prayed and we said thank you for allowing us to participate in your mission across the world, we thank you that you allow us to participate in the growth of one another. God, I do pray that you would inspire some of us and you would challenge some of us to engage, not just to stand around, not just to walk, but to run on track in terms of being part of community and growing with others. God, I pray that you would use the leaders and the people who are loving in this church to create a place where it really is safe to be real and to be who we are so we can grow. Lord, we thank you and we love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.